We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow with us, we are in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You remember that Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. He's gone into the temple. He's been teaching there and rebuking the Jewish leadership. And some of those Jewish leaders tried to entrap Jesus, but he's put them to silence. And in his last words, publicly preached to the nation of Israel, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And that does seem to be a reference to the temple, your house. And so as Jesus is leaving the temple, he tells the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And you can imagine what the disciples thought about that. That was unthinkable to the Jewish mind, that this temple would not last forever. Jesus then goes over to the Mount of Olives, and there his disciples ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And as they're overlooking the temple complex from the Mount of Olives, Jesus answers them. And this long section here in chapters 24 and 25, we call that the Olivet Discourse. And that just means this is Jesus teaching on Mount Olives. And we began to look into it last time, and we made it part of the way through. As I was preparing for this, and in the weeks coming up to this, approaching this, I had kind of hoped that we would be able to just breeze through this without opening up all the complex issues that are raised by this text, but I don't think we're going to be able to do that. I think we're going to have to slow down, and we're not going to be able to deal with the whole subject of eschatology in this study. So there's going to be limits on what we can do. Nevertheless, we're going to have to answer some of the big questions that are raised here, and I wish I could tell you I had all the answers. And, you know, I apologize for that I can't be more clear. There's a saying that a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew. So even if I'm just a little unclear, it's just very difficult for people to follow. We're going to do the best that we can. And so just to remind you about this, the key interpretive challenge here is this issue of preterism versus futurism. And that just means these two main options. Is Jesus talking about events that have already been fulfilled, primarily in that 70 AD crisis? Is that all that Jesus is talking about? Or is he talking about events that yet have not occurred? We know for sure that some of the things Jesus is going to talk about here have not occurred. Things like the final judgment, things like the bodily resurrection. Those things have not occurred yet. We all agree on that. Nevertheless, some of these things have been fulfilled, such as what we just read about one stone not being left on another. That was done. So, and that is the main context of this, because that's what the disciples are asking about. So how do we tease apart all the issues that are raised here? That's the challenge, and it's not easy. Let's just read down through here. And again, what we want to do when we're dealing with a problem like this, we're just trying to balance two issues. On the one hand, there's this temptation to just say, "All right, here's what I already believe about eschatology, and so I'm just going to hammer this into my existing system." That's not a good way to deal with Scripture. You need to let the Scripture have room to be able to speak for itself on its own terms. So we can't just predetermine the outcome. On the other hand, we don't want to be so loose and free that we end up with an interpretation that contradicts other clear scriptures. So we have to somehow, in between here, we want to bring some scripture to bear on this and come to a reasonable interpretation where we allow the text to say what it says, but it's also interpreted in harmony with the whole of Scripture. And that's a tall order. But let's just read this. I don't think this is beyond us. Let's just, we already talked about the question. Let's just pick it up here in chapter 24 where Jesus begins to answer. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And so this is, you'll see in here, there are specific instructions given to the disciples. One of them here is don't be deceived. And that certainly is applicable today. This is not just that they didn't need to be deceived. We don't need to be deceived. And another kind of major theme here for the disciples that, yes, is relevant to us is to be ready. That's what he's going to get to, is be ready. Don't lose sight of the coming of the Lord, but be ready because he'll come as a thief in the night. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So what he's saying, he's talking about false messiahs coming, wars, rumors of wars. And he says, these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It's like these things are not a clear sign that the end is even near, but these things are going to be coming before the end. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And again, we saw, certainly they saw that in their days. We see wars and pestilences and famines in our own day. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So now it's talking about persecution. Did the men who were standing here suffer persecution? Absolutely, they did. I mean, these men were martyred pretty much to a man. Are people persecuted today? Yes. I mean, in some countries, they're still killing Christians. And we may be on the end of some persecution. We endure some. Everyone who will live godly shall suffer persecution. But as time goes on, we may suffer more. That's true. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So that's another one of these themes of don't be deceived, but endure. Be ready. Go all the way to the end. And that's spoken to us as disciples. Then verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So now he comes to the point, he says, well, there's the end. And he says that the gospel has to be preached in all nations. Now, at this time, remember we said last time, Paul could say the gospel has been preached in all the world because, I mean, just as he went on his little circuit throughout the Roman Empire, that was an unprecedented outpouring of the gospel. But think about what we've seen in the centuries since then, especially in the last few centuries here, like the missionary movement started by those British Baptists and others, and it's gone through almost every nation in the world, all over the world, not just the Roman Empire. And Jesus says this is going to happen before the end comes. And then we see this description of this coming great destructive trial that's going to fall. And this, we're just going to be able, this is all we're going to be able to get to this session, but we're going to try to open this up a little bit more. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. That means when you see it standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So there's something that Daniel wrote about that Jesus is explicitly citing here. We're going to have to take a look at that. When it says, whoso readeth, let him understand, most people think that that is probably the writer of the gospel saying, if you read this, understand. It could be that Jesus said, whoever reads the book of Daniel, let him understand. But it is, what, regardless, it's going to be something that requires understanding. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck or nurse infants in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, when it would be more treacherous. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, suffering, affliction, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So in that little passage we read, this is a very ominous description of this great coming tribulation. And if you compare some of the other gospels, if you look at Mark, it's essentially lines up parallel with this. He says, in those days shall be affliction. But that's the same Greek word, phlipsis, for this tribulation, such as was not for the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So again, the key question is Jesus talking about 70 AD here, or is he talking about something else? I think we can look at this on the same terms that Jesus is giving here without even looking much further than what we have here. I think there's enough to suggest that maybe there's something more in view. Because, look, and this is to me, as I was studying this, became one of the keys to this passage. When Jesus said, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. What Jesus is describing here is a time of tribulation, suffering, anguish, so great that it stands alone in the history of the world. I mean, isn't that what the language says? Nothing can be compared to it in the past, in the present, or in the future. So this event, whatever it is, it stands alone. So that we can say this, it's not merely a great tribulation, it's the great tribulation. The tribulation of tribulations, the greatest there ever was or ever will be. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course we know the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a great tribulation. I mean, if you read Josephus' account of that, it was terrible. There were mothers who ate their children. There was so much blood that it just came out and extinguished the fires that were burning. It was a great tribulation. But we have to ask, was it the great tribulation that Jesus is speaking of here? Or is Jesus referring to a period of even greater tribulation that still lies in the future? I think to answer this, we're going to have to look at these clues that Jesus has left us. You know, Jesus has actually given us a big clue here when he says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's essentially saying, if you want to understand this, go to the book of Daniel. I mean, right? That's why he's even citing Daniel. So I think we're going to have to look at Daniel. We're going to have to look at what Jesus says through the lens of Daniel to understand what he is saying. So this abomination of desolation. Let me go ahead and pull this slide up here. Uh-oh. it did that thing like it did before. I knew that was going to happen. But let's see. Maybe this will work. I meant to get up here beforehand and do this. It's trying to do it. Good. Okay. Maybe I can put this to the side. You're going to have to, I should have put this in a better format. This is sort of a late-breaking change I'm doing here, but I don't want you to look at the left portion of this. Just ignore the stuff about Revelation on the right-hand side for right now. But if you look at this world history according to Daniel's prophecies, we don't have time to look at the entire book of Daniel, but I just want to say this is how the book of Daniel is organized. As far as prophecy, there is we have several complementary visions that either Nebuchadnezzar was given, or in one case, Daniel himself had this night vision. And what they are, they line up so that the terms of each vision refer to essentially the same elements. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, his vision that he was terrified of, he saw this great statue, this great image, and the image had a head of gold, a breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and then it had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And then at the end of that vision, he saw this stone cut without hands that came and struck the image on the feet, and it became as the chaff of the threshing floor, and it was blown away. This stone just annihilated this image. That was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so Daniel interpreted the dream, and he said, remember, you are that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He says, but then there's going to be this second kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. But then they were going to be supplanted by this second great Gentile empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persians. They were represented by this breast and arms of silver. Then the belly and thighs of brass, that's going to be a third empire, which would be the Greeks. Specifically under Alexander the Great, they came and conquered the Medes and the Persians. Well, later on, the Greeks are going to be defeated by this iron empire, which would be Rome. And then finally, this stone cut without hands. That's very clear that this is speaking about Christ. Christ is the stone that comes and defeats this image, and then that ushers in the eternal kingdom of God. So what is this abomination of desolation? This appears three times in the book of Daniel. Let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. This is probably the most explicit reference to the abomination of desolation here. Again, it's in three different places in Daniel. But this whole Daniel chapter 11 is a vision that Daniel gives us. Just look at the beginning of chapter 11. And also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia or Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And so on. The beginning of this vision says, all right, you're in this Persian Empire time, but there's going to come this last Persian king. He's going to stir up the Greeks, and then the realm of Greece is going to come, and this great king, Alexander the Great, he's going to come in and defeat the Persians. And then it says in verse 4, and shall his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. So Alexander the Great died kind of at an early age after this great conquest that he had made, and then his empire was divided into four parts. We call those the Diadochi, kind of his generals who took over different parts of the empire at this time. And the rest of Daniel chapter 11 is an amazing chapter. We're not going to get into the details of it, but it describes in detail the wars between two of these Diadochi, the two biggest ones, the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south. And it just goes one king after another, one battle after another. What we have in Daniel chapter 11 is so clear of a description of the history of these Syrian wars that this is why some critical scholars say, oh, well, this must have been written after the fact. It's so clear in its description of these events. But they don't realize that this was written far in advance. This is the kind of exact prophecy that God gives. And they found this prophecy in the book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were just kind of like 100 years around these events. Far too early for it to have been a later work. But what's amazing is, just goes, like I said, one after another. We're not going to read all the events that that it talks about, but come on down to verse 30, let's say. Daniel chapter 11, verse 30. This is after a lot of these wars. And there's a particular Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's really one of the bad guys for the Jewish people at this time. He's sort of a Hitler figure. He did terrible things to the Jews here. Let's read about this. Verse 30, for the ships of Kittim, that's thought to be a reference to Rome, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So actually, this is part of that history that that we know historically lines up with what happens. Antiochus Epiphanes came back after this encounter with this Roman ambassador and came back to Jerusalem and went to the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar to defile it, and he passed these laws that the Jews could not circumcise their males. They could not observe any of the ordinances. There would be no more sacrifices. And he set up this statue of Zeus in the temple. Just defiled everything. And you can read some of these other Jewish historical books about how they eventually rose up against him. If you've ever heard of like the Maccabees and Judas Maccabeus, they came in and got rid of these abominations later on. That's why you have the holiday of Hanukkah, when the temple was rededicated after these abominations. So, my phone went off. When Jesus says the abomination of desolation, they understand what he's talking about. They understand this is a reference to Daniel. But, wait a second. Jesus said, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation. This happened hundreds of years before that. Jesus nevertheless is saying this is something that's going to come. What he's doing, I don't think Jesus is denying that this Daniel is speaking about what happened under Antiochus, but he's using this as a picture to say there's going to be something else that's like this abominating desolation that's going to come. And it's almost like this one that's coming is even worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. He was just sort of the foreshadowing of this this other abomination that's going to come. And then, what's amazing here, in the last part of this Daniel chapter 11, it very clearly parallels known world history for a time, but then it begins to speak of events that don't line up with anything that we have ever seen. And it seems very clearly that he's speaking about now events that have yet to come. Look here, the real turn here comes in verse 36 when it says, and the king shall do according to his will. This is speaking of a willful king. And what's described here doesn't describe Antiochus. It describes someone else. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. He goes on and says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above God, above all. And we won't read the rest of this, but come down here in verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. We're back to talking about Jerusalem and Judea, the holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So this last part of Daniel 11 has no known counterpart in world history. So it seems to be speaking of events yet future. And to really make this even more clear, let's keep reading in chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Does that ring any bells? A time of trouble, unlike any that had ever been seen. He says that never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Actually, the same word here in the Greek translation of this scripture, trouble, uses the same Greek word, thlipsis, as we find in Jesus when he's speaking about the great tribulation. There shall be a time of trouble. So this is, again, a part of what Jesus is referring to. When he says a time of trouble that's never been seen, he's making another reference back here to Daniel. Now, look at what else this person was supposed to do. It says this one in verse 36, this willful king is going to magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. In the end of verse 37, he shall magnify himself above all. This person is going to claim to be God in an unprecedented way. And we actually have hints of this elsewhere in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Paul as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says here in Thessalonians 2:1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So apparently there had been some writing and telling them, oh, the day of Christ has already come. And Paul says, don't listen to them. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means." That's just what Jesus said. "For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And we would call him the Antichrist. That's how we would typically refer to this man of sin that Paul's looking forward to. What's this man of sin going to do? Verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." That's a reference to Daniel 11 and what we just read. This one who, he goes on here, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Let me pause here. Who is Paul speaking about? There's really no, if you said, oh, he's speaking about 70 AD, what Roman ruler came into the temple of God and claimed to be God and fulfilled this? There's really no counterpart that you can identify. No, this seems to be something that is, again, yet unfulfilled. Verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let." That means restrain. "He who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." That wicked one, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul is speaking of some one man of sin, one wicked one that's going to be revealed. He's going to have these lying signs and wonders. He's going to be very deceptive. And what else did he say? The one at the end of verse 8, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Whoever this is, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and consume. I don't see how we can say that that has happened yet. Even if you identify it as a particular Roman ruler, how did the Lord Jesus consume this person with the brightness of his coming? I see no alternative than to see this as yet future. I don't think you can tie this to 70 AD, as bad as it was. So, if you will now, let's go back to Luke chapter 21. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. You haven't been there yet, but Luke 21, this is Luke's parallel account of the Olivet Discourse. And what we have here is a little different. He doesn't talk about the abomination of desolation or this great tribulation such as was never was in the history of the world. But he speaks slightly differently. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus says this, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." You still have that word, desolation. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, again, this is the exact parallel of what we read in Matthew when he's talking about the abomination of desolation. I will admit that just reading this on the surface, I'll admit that I have interpreted by reading this on the surface, you say, oh, well, he has to be speaking about 70 AD here. Because he talks about Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He talks about them being killed by the sword, taken away captive, and then Jerusalem trodden down by the Gentiles, which it basically had been ever since then. I think there's still a question mark there, though. You read it with me. Does that sound like it is the parallel to what we read in Matthew? I mean, he even goes and talks about them going to Judea, fleeing to the mountains. Woe unto those who are with child and they give suck. This is not two separate things. This is the same event. I think what we probably should understand this to be is that Jerusalem compassed with armies. At the time when they flee to the mountains and the city is taken and they're led into captivity and trodden down by the Gentiles, that is a feature of the abomination of desolation and this great tribulation. And so I think when you put these together, it's probably best to still interpret this of a coming crisis. We're not going to read it again, but you remember what I read in Zechariah chapter 14. It talked about how I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. That's another future event. I mean, this is another time where Jerusalem is compassed with armies. You don't have to just see 70 AD is the only time that happened. But this is a time where the Lord comes and fights for them. So I think we tie these all together. And what's the picture that we're left with? This great tribulation that's coming. Jesus is warning them. The events of 70 AD, as bad as they were but a foreshadowing of this coming, the great tribulation, the greatest. I don't think 70 AD made it to the greatest. There's this greater one that's coming, and that's really what Jesus is pointing at more than anything. Another thing that might make you think, oh, well, this treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. You'd say, well, that has to be talking about the Romans coming and just dominating Jerusalem and the Gentiles subsequent to that. But let me just read this for you, or you turn with me here to Revelation chapter 11. Thank you for keeping up with me. We're almost done here. Revelation chapter 11. I just want to show you this. There are other references to Jerusalem being trodden down that I think also speak of this separate event, that we don't have to just see that as a reference to 70 AD. Revelation chapter 11, John in his vision here, verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, outside the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So this is another treading down of Jerusalem, and it's a short time, 42 months. That's 3.5 years. If you think about Jerusalem being trodden down after 70 AD, I mean, this has been centuries. You could consider Jerusalem as being trodden down by the Gentiles all the way up until, what, the Six-Day War in the 60s? That's about the time when the Jews finally recaptured Jerusalem. That's one time. Yeah, the Gentiles did tread down Jerusalem over that period. But this is speaking of a 42-month period where they're also going to be trodden down by the Gentiles. And that lines up with what we read in Zechariah of this coming siege of Jerusalem. It's another siege of Jerusalem. They're surrounded by armies. And Jerusalem is going to be trodden down, occupied by Gentiles. Now I'm going to take you one more place, and we're going to have to close it here. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is the first reference to the abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, this is in Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. And this verse 27 speaks about the 70th week of Daniel. And it says this, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now that is a very obscure reference here. But what I want you to see, we have these elements, the abomination of desolation. He speaks about this one who's going to come and make it desolate, but even gives us the time. Remember, a week is speaking of a week of years, 7 years. And what happens in the midst of the week? Half of 7 years would be this 3.5 year period. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That would line up with this 42 weeks or 42 months we read of in Revelation as the time of the Gentiles treading it down. Turn back with me a few pages to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to tie this in here. Then I promise you, I'm going to let you go. Daniel chapter 7. This needs to be more better organized than I'm giving it to you. I apologize for that. But there's so many threads that we're trying to tie together here. Daniel chapter 7. Look up here with me real quick. This is the outline of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees this in a night vision. He sees a lion with eagle's wings and then a bear with 3 ribs in its mouth. Then he sees a leopard that has 4 wings and 4 heads. Then he finally sees this fourth beast, a dreadful beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. and another little horn that rises up on it. And I just want to show you what he sees here. And he even gets the interpretation of this. Look in verse 23, Daniel 7, 23. Thus he said, this angel, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse, different from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse, different from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. That last reference, a time, times, and a dividing of times, is another way of saying three and a half. Times would be the dual two, plus time, plus half a time, three and a half. And in this context, years. Who is this speaking of? This is speaking of this same one that we've been reading about this whole time, this Antichrist. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is another one of these references. This little horn, that's the one that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. And you see, it's just attached right to the coming of the Son of Man. This is why this little horn here that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, to me it seems this has to be speaking about this future, some man of sin that comes and arises out of this fourth kingdom, which apparently we're still in. I hope that wasn't that was probably as clear as mud, and I apologize for this, but I'll just tell you, the best I can make of what Jesus is speaking about when he talks about this time of great tribulation is that it seems to have to be something that's yet future. And it's going to be something that one of the questions that this raises we're not going to have to answer is, to what extent will the saints alive today be persecuted as a result of this? I mean, what we just read here in Daniel chapter 7 says, for a time, the saints are going to be delivered into the hands of this coming little horn. Well, apart from all the details of this, what is the big picture? What are we to do? Well, I don't think we're supposed to just be sitting around saying, well, who is the Antichrist, and trying to figure this all out. It's good for us to take and put the scriptures together. And the more we need to see, the more the Lord will help us to see. But in terms of practical advice, just what Jesus said there, let no man deceive you. Just stay with this. Stay with the Word of God. Be ready. We're going to look, Jesus is going to go on to some parables about servants and some who were not ready. Some who just said, oh, the Lord's never coming back. No, we need to be ready for the Lord's return. It is imminent. I think that's another theme we're going to see here. Well, thank you for your attention. We will close it there and pick it up next time.